Well, we'd like to welcome Brother Byron Keith, and he will speak to us tonight on our convention theme, taken from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11.
Thank you very much, Brother Terry. Good evening, brethren. It's wonderful to be here with you, and I want to bring some love before I start, especially from my dear wife, Sister Margie, who is very sad she couldn't be here, but she could not get time off work to come down this time. I also want to bring love from our class in Seattle, and we are so small that each one asked individually to send their love, so I'll name them. Brother Dave and Sister Joanna Christensen send their love to all of you. They especially want to send love also from the brother in the Philippines who they were privileged to visit in January. Also from love from Sister Lori Flynn, Sister Alex Lockhart, and my mother, Sister Lisi Fries. And that's the Seattle class. There's six or seven of us in our class now. I also want to bring love from them from our Thursday night study, which was conducted from the dining room of the Freer home. We really had a nice time. In our class, we haven't had midweek meetings in years and years as our numbers have dwindled, and I'm sure where it's like this in a lot of classes. We're so spread apart in some work, it's just been impossible to get together on a weeknight meeting anymore. So we decided to try to catch up with technology and have a meeting on the phone. And we started last month, and we've enjoyed it. It's worked out really well, probably like everyone else. And I'm leading the study, and I led it from Sacramento on Thursday night. So we're thankful that the Lord has given us so many ways to be with the brethren, even when we're isolated and spread apart. Well, I'm happy to talk about Sacramento's theme scripture this year, taken from 1 Thessalonians 5:11, and we'll read it just to start. It says, "Wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do." I was thinking about a study like this. When you get an assigned topic, the first challenge is to decide how to present it. I'm sure if this assignment was given to four on the program this weekend, we'd have four different approaches. They might all be similar, but different, and they would layer one on top of one another, and each one would bring out maybe some different points. But I get to choose. So if there's not five, you get my approach tonight. And so what we're going to do tonight is we're going to take a historical perspective of this small class in Thessalonica. So we're going to go back into the account in Acts of when Paul first arrived there and when he preached. Then we're going to take an overview of the entire epistle of the first epistle of Thessalonians, and then we'll get to our text and make some comments upon it. So let's start first with a historical perspective. I think it's really interesting when we look at the travels of the Apostle Paul and the interactions he had with these different brethren wherever he went. And he met these brethren on his second journey. And you can recall in the first journey, he made kind of a clockwise trip all the way, ended up in Derby where he was stoned nearly to death. And one of the things we appreciate about Paul is his zeal. One of the things that impressed me, if you look at the map, and I think every Bible has a map of his journeys, that first one, it says he went from Antioch to Antioch. And you think, well, that was a circle. But it wasn't. It was a big C, and then he went back again. And two things really impressed me about Paul when you just look at that map and consider his experiences. First of all, the Jews who didn't like him kind of chased him from town to town. And it was kind of a recurring theme. He would go and preach, someone would listen, someone would get mad, and then they'd start talking against him. He'd chase them out of town for fear of his life, and they finally caught up to him in Derby. And remember, they stoned him and left him for dead. And the brethren, it says, came around him and prayed, and he was revived. Now, you remember where Paul originally came from. He was born in Tarsus. And one of the things that impresses me about his courage, if you look at the next city on the way, if he would have kept going after Derbe, he would have come to Tarsus. And wouldn't it be logical, if you'd just been stoned and left for dead, maybe to go to your hometown and rest a little bit and then continue your journey? But not Paul. What did he do? He went back the same way he came. And he did that for a reason. He did that to establish the churches that he'd already been at and to comfort them and to start building them up, which is kind of the foundation of our scripture tonight. Now, in his second journey, he starts the other way. He starts from Antioch and he starts to go counterclockwise. And if I'm doing this in the air, I'm probably doing it backwards. But he goes counterclockwise, and he goes back to Derbe. He goes back through Lystra and Iconium and Pisidia and Antioch, places he already been before and established churches. And then he decides he's going to go up into Asia. And so if you look at the map of the second journey, it's kind of a circle, and then he kind of goes straight north. But something happened on his journey. And it's an interesting thing that happened to him. The Lord intervened and said, I don't want you going there. And there's a wonderful lesson in this. And I'd like to turn to the 16th chapter of Acts, and we're going to read this account of how his journey was diverted. This is Acts 16, verses 6 through 10. And I'm going to read from the Phillips translation. And if you've ever looked at the Phillips translation, above kind of every section, there's a little highlight of what's coming next. And what Phillips says here is, Paul and Silas find their journey divinely diverted, or directed, divinely directed. And then this is what the scriptures say. It says, they made their way through Phrygia and Galatia, but the Holy Spirit prevented them from speaking God's message in Asia. When they came to Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but again, the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them. So they passed by Mysia and came down to Troas, where one night Paul had a vision of a Macedonian man standing and appealing to him in the words, come over to Macedonia and help us. As soon as Paul had seen this vision, we made every effort to get on to Macedonia, convinced that God had called us to give them the good news. So here's God intervening in Paul's travels. I would love to be able to talk to Paul and ask him, why did you choose to go here or there? You know, his first trip doesn't say he was diverted, and maybe he planned the whole thing. I'm sure he did. But now he's planning to go a different route. And the Lord intervenes and says, stop. And so we see he's going north, and all of a sudden, if you look at that map again, what happens is there's a straight line westward, and westward to Troas, where he runs into the sea. He can't go any farther because he's on his way to Macedonia. Isn't this a good lesson for us, brethren? Whose will was Paul following? Where did he start? Whose will was he starting to follow? He was starting according to his own will and his own plans. And that's good. We should have the scriptures and we should know where we're going. We should look at the scripture and say, well, this is where God wants me to go. But has God ever intervened in any way in your life? Lots of times. I hear people saying, brethren saying, lots of times. What do we do? Do we say, no, Father, I've already decided I need to go there. That's not what Paul did, is it? Paul heard and he was convinced that it was God's will that he go to Macedonia. Now, this term Spirit of Jesus is kind of interesting. You know, we usually think of the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of God, but not the Spirit of Jesus. In King James, it doesn't use the Spirit of Jesus. It just uses the word Spirit. But King James does use this frame in Philippians 1:19. where it says, "For I know that this shall turn myself to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." And I think that suggests that it will furnish whatever is necessary for the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that was Paul's mission, wasn't it? We remember on the road to Damascus when the Lord struck him down with that light and he was blinded and he was led into the city, and Ananias kind of tended to his blindness. And the Lord spoke to Ananias, and Ananias at first said, "I don't want anything to do with this Saul." It was Saul at that time. You know, he's killing the saints. But in Acts 9:15, says the Lord said unto him, Ananias, "Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Paul was selected to be that one who would take the message to the Gentiles. You know, Jesus had said earlier himself how this call would work. And we actually heard this mentioned earlier today from the platform, John 6:44. Jesus said, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." Here's a direct calling that Paul had, calling him to go to Macedonia to do his job, which was preaching Jesus Christ. And so we hear the Spirit of Jesus. What the Spirit of Jesus did was draw him to Macedonia so he might preach Jesus Christ. So he gets on a boat. Away he goes. He lands in Macedonia. He has to travel for a while. And his first stop is in Philippi. And I wish we would have an assigned topic on his stay in Philippi. We know what a wonderful stop that was. And, you know, he had such harsh experience there. You know, he visited the brethren. Some of the Jews got upset. They threw him in jail. They beat him. You remember the scene when he was in prison and what happened to him and his traveling companions. There they were. They were thrown into the inner prison. It wasn't just a prison. And it says they started praying and singing praises to the Heavenly Father. What an example. That was what was in his heart. He was called to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whatever it took, that's what he was going to do. And he was going to do it with joy. And so we look at the end of this experience in Philippi and moving on to his time in Thessalonica. And we're going to start by looking at Acts 16, verse 40. If you remember the story, this is the end of the story in Philippi. Remember, there was an earthquake and the jailer came, and the jailer was afraid that everyone was going to be loosed and he was going to be brought before his bosses and probably put to death. And there's Paul. He says, "Don't worry." And remember, he converted the jailer. And then afterwards, we have this. He says, "They went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed." And that's part of this whole theme tonight that we're talking about. Comforting the churches. Comforting the brother every place they went. And this message of 1 Thessalonians 5:11, we're going to see kind of repeated over and over again, isn't just a message to the brother at Thessalonica. It's a message to the church throughout the entire gospel age. So now we move into chapter 17. It says, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. And where does he go? He goes to the place he always goes first. He goes to the synagogue. It says he goes to the synagogue of the Jews, and that's where he went. And we know why we went there, because that's where God's word was at. If there was going to be any interest, it would be in the synagogue. And reading on in verse 2, it says, "And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again on the from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And then it says, and some of them believed, some of the Jews believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude. Some of the Jews believed, but a lot of the Gentiles believed. And then it says also of the chief women, not a few. So a lot of the chief women too. But Paul was fulfilling his mission, and he had a good response at Thessalonica. So there's a few, couple of points to put out here. Brother Russell and other commentators suggest that Paul was probably here maybe 3 to 6 months, and he was preaching over and over again. It says he reasoned unto them. Well, what would he have reasoned? He's talking to the Jews. He would have told them what they knew from the Old Testament. He would have told them what the prophets had written. They knew that Christ was coming. They didn't know who Christ was. And Paul's saying, Christ is Jesus, he who was killed and has been risen from the dead. And that message, many of them believed because of his preaching. And I like the fact that it says he reasoned with them. And here's another good lesson for us. When we have a chance to witness to someone, where do you start? Don't you start on common ground? Don't you look for any common ground you have? You can start with the belief in God and go from there. Your neighbors go to church, believe in Jesus Christ. You can start there and then work around to the gospel of Jesus Christ as it's been opened to us. Verse 3 gives us another point of interest, where it says, opening and alleging that Christ must needs. This word opening suggests that it was closed before. Everywhere Paul went, it had been closed up, and now he was opening up that Christ that they were looking for had arrived. So we see the times and dispensations changing here, and Paul's the one to tell them Christ has arrived. Well, what happened after some of these believed? Verse 5 says, but the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto him certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason. Jason apparently was one of the brethren there that housed the brethren. And they sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren into the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And again, we see this recurring pattern that follows Paul. He preaches, some hear it, others object. They go to the Roman leaders and say, listen, here's these ones who, they're turning the world upside down. That's an interesting term, isn't it? It's an interesting phrase. They're turning the world upside down. They're claiming there's another king. Well, the Romans wouldn't want to hear that. There's only one king in the Roman Empire. That's the emperor. You know, those kind of fighting words that they were using to take care of these ones who were preaching Jesus Christ. Verse 9, it says, when they had taken security of Jason and the others, they let them go. And this is kind of another recurring pattern. Once they give them to the Romans kind of talk to them. They see, you know, these aren't warriors. These aren't people who are going to overthrow the Roman government. And they usually find no fault. They usually find that the accusations that are brought against them are baseless. And they let them go. And that's what happens again here. And then in verse 10 it says, the brethren immediately went away, sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. And so this scene kind of starts repeating itself again. So that's the scriptural background or historical perspective of Paul's interaction of bringing the gospel of Christ to Thessalonica. And if we had to summarize, we would do it this way. He comes, he goes to the synagogue, he reasons with them, with what they know. Some Jews and many of the Gentiles believe his message, and they're excited. Afterwards, there's a revolt against them, and they're persecuted. It's interesting that the persecution afflictions followed so soon after they received the word of God. And then he and Silas are forced to move along and they go to Berea. So he leaves and he goes to Berea, then on to Athens, and he stays a while there preaching again. And then he goes to Corinth, where it says he stayed for about a year and a half. And we think this is where he wrote his epistle or letter back to the Thessalonians. So we'd like to move now and take a quick overview of 1 Thessalonians leading up to our scriptural text. And again, thinking about this letter, the more I looked at it, the more I see it as a letter to the entire church throughout the gospel age. And we'll make mention of that as we go along. We're going to read chapter 1 because it describes the character of the brethren at Thessalonica. It says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God and in the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience and hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. He associates them with the election of God because of the faith they've shown. For our gospel came not unto you as word only, but also in power in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy in the Holy Spirit. And so you are in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, which would be the area below, kind of what used to be Greece. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. Isn't that a wonderful description of their character? What a wonderful thing for them to hear. You're such an example. All the brethren of Macedonia look towards you, towards your faithfulness and your zeal. And not only that, everywhere there's church. Even, you say, even back in the Holy Land, back in Jerusalem, everywhere that this Christian word's being spread, they know about you from your good works. And they also know that you receive these good works through afflictions. Remember how they came upon them and they afflicted them as soon as they heard. And they accepted it with joy, and through their afflictions, they grew stronger. And so he says that we need not speak anything. Their words and actions and characters speak for themselves. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Remember, this was about a year and a half ago that they'd first heard about the gospel of Jesus Christ. They'd heard it, they'd been persecuted, and now it was their life. Compare that to the brethren at Corinth. Think about the words in the epistle to the Corinthians. To them he said, I feel like I need to come start all over with you. You don't get it. It's been a long time now and you're still on the milk of the word, you're still looking for things that you used to look for. They were a lot slower, but here this group at Thessalonica, they got it. They took it into their hearts, they took it in their minds, and they acted on it, and everyone could see it in their characters. Oh, that we could have someone speak that way of us. Wouldn't that be wonderful? That's our goal. I'm looking at Brother David over here and reminding myself I need to keep going. Sometimes the clock goes faster than the notes, doesn't it? We're going to move on to the second chapter. And here we have a description of how Paul preached. And we're not going to read this whole chapter. You can kind of skim through it. But some of the highlights is, he says, I didn't speak to you with fancy words. I spoke to you with plain words. And isn't that another good lesson for us? We shouldn't want to sound fancy and big words when we speak. The truth is kind of basic. And that's a good thing for us, because we can talk it plainly to those who we speak it to. He says he didn't seek any glory. And again, we don't seek any glory when we talk about God's plan, do we? We always acknowledge this is God's plan. That's what Paul did. Paul also reminded him he'd stayed with them for quite a while, and he was never a burden to them financially. They took care of themselves while they were there. He also reminded them that he had just come from being persecuted in Philippi, and he spoke with boldness. He reminded them of that. And I'm sure they remembered what he went through and what they went through, and they must have been encouraged. And he reminded them that he spoke with a parental affection and gentleness. Verse 7 of the second chapter says this, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. And verse 11, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his children. Says, I loved you like my own children. He was only reflecting how God was treating him. God treated him as his own child, giving him direction, giving him encouragement, giving him comfort. And then verses 13 to 15, he says, for this cause also thanks we give God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For you, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. He's telling them again, he's telling us, he's telling the whole church of the gospel age, you're going to receive afflictions. Peter told us that, didn't he? Think it not strange the fiery trials that will beset you. It's going to be part of your walk in Christ's footsteps. But how are you going to respond? They responded so powerfully and so positively that Paul is telling them what an example they were. And then in verses 17 through 20, he says, but we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time, in presence but not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. He wanted to see them again. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once again, but Satan hindered us. He wanted to go. He doesn't say how, but he says Satan stopped him from going back to visit them again. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are glory and joy. You know, here in verse 19, he says that they were in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. Were they? Christ hadn't come yet, had they? Again, we need to put this letter and these words into addressing the entire church through the whole gospel age, most of the church and the brethren have been looking forward to that. But now we're looking back at it. The principle of what he's telling, the point he's telling, is that they knew in God's plan Christ was going to come again. That's part of the preaching of the gospel of Christ that he delivered. And we believe that. We believe that looking back. We see Christ has returned, don't we? We see the presence of his, the signs of his presence. So that's encouraging. It must have been encouraging to them. And how merciful. We talk about this. We were speaking about this the other night in personal fellowship. If Paul would have gone to these churches and anyone would have asked, well, how long is it going to be? Just think he's in Thessalonica and someone said, well, how long will it be before our Lord will return? And if Paul would have said 2,000 years, what do you think the response would have been? Even among the disciples, you know, even among his own disciples, they went back fishing when he was taken away. They thought, well, this is the one we look for, and that now he's gone. These might have gone back to fishing or whatever else they might have been doing too. But he was preaching the entire plan of God. And they had faith in the second presence. In the third chapter, Paul says that he sent Timothy to them, and he talks about that a little bit. He says, starting in the first verse, "Wherefore, when ye could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith." So he couldn't go there. He wanted to go there. And the reason he wanted to go back was the same reason he went to the other churches a second time, to establish them, to comfort them, encourage them in this new faith, this new gospel that they've heard. He couldn't, so he sent Timothy to do it for him. And going on, it says that no man should be moved by these afflictions. So in other words, you know, you are afflicted. The flesh would kind of run away from afflictions. If you're beaten, you don't want to be beaten again. You might be discouraged. So he sent Timothy back to comfort them because they've gone through this. They'd already shown that they had responded to the message well, but he wanted to make sure they were stronger and more ready if more afflictions might come to them. He says, "For yourselves know ye that we are appointed thereunto," in other words, to comfort them. "For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain." In other words, the adversary is always there. And he wasn't just there at the beginning of the gospel age. He's been there through the whole age. He's still here. If he sees a weakness in any one of us, he's going to be there to move us off course. And that's what Paul's telling him. "I sent Timothy to keep you on course because there's one out there who wants you to fail, and that's Satan. And he's still looking to tempt whoever he can and push them off course." And then in verses 6 through 8, we get Timothy's report. He said, "When Timothy came from you unto us, he brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in Christ." And our theme text starts with this idea of comforting one another. And Brother Obi talked about sufferings today. We all get these afflictions on us. We all have trials. But what do we do? What do we do as a body? We need to comfort one another, don't we? That's what example Paul is giving here. And then he speaks again going forward of our Lord's return. And this time he adds to it that when our Lord returns, he'll bring his saints with him. And that's in verses 11 through 13, which we won't read. Again, he's speaking to the whole gospel age church. They were looking forward to that. They didn't know all the details. And they knew that our Lord would return, but now he's saying, you know our Lord's going to return. He's going to bring his saints with him. That's part of the plan. Part of the plan is there's going to be one body of Christ with Jesus in the next age. They understood that. We've understood that through the whole age. But again, they look forward to it, to his coming. We look back, but we're still encouraged as they were. In chapter 4, he talks about the truth as they knew it at the time. And in verses 1 through 3, it talks about how it's sanctified. We know that the truth sanctifies or sets us apart from the world. And he's saying that's what it did to you. And then verses 7 through 10 in chapter 4, he talks about how God called us to holiness. And we'd like to read those verses. Chapter 4, verse 7 through 10. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Everything about God is holy. He therefore that despiseth not men, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed, you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. So here's his words of comfort again in acknowledging the brethren love you because of your love for each other and the way you live your lives. Again, what an example they were to all around them. And then in verse 13 to 18, he talks about the resurrection again of our Lord's coming and bringing the saints with him. And then he adds one more detail to it. And he talks about the raising of the sleeping saints. Now, I'm not old enough to have gone through all the trials of some of the brethren's problem with the raising of the saints. Was there some disagreement about these verses in years past about the raising of sleeping saints? Should there have been? Why did Paul tell them about this? What's the importance of him telling? Is it that they might start talking about the details? I believe this, I believe that. What's it say in verse 18? After telling about this, he says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. You might have difference of looking at one thing or another, but when you look at all God's plans, comfort one another with them. Even if you have some differences of interpretation of some details, please, he's saying, look at the big picture. Look at what God has done for you. Look at what he's promised, not only to you, but if you're faithful to the whole world of mankind. Chapter 5 leads up to our theme text, and he starts again by saying, of the times and seasons, brother, you have no need that I write to you. Why? Because they knew. They knew God's plan. They knew that Christ was coming in. They knew there was going to be a time of trouble. He was going to come again. He was going to bring his saints. He had to resurrect them from the dead if he was going to bring them. There was going to be a time of trouble. The purpose was to get rid of these evil institutions in this present evil world. And they knew all this. And this gets us to our theme text. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. Let's start with the word wherefore. Now, he starts by saying with this verse, wherefore? And what he's saying is, because of everything that's gone before, all these experiences you've had, the understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and knowing all that and living through your afflictions, because of that, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as you also do. The New American Standard translates this verse this way: therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you are doing. And I like that. They'd already been doing it, but Paul's saying, keep doing it. Comfort one another. How do we comfort one another? How do we edify one another? Now, this word edify, here in the NAS, it says build one another up. And I think most of us probably prefer that, to build one another up. And in fact, that word's root meaning has to do with a building, constructing a building. We are the temple of God. That's a building. Each part of that building, each part of the body is as important as the next. We need to build that up. It needs to be strong. I was talking to Obi and Janet before we started meeting and telling them a story about our brother Dave Christensen and his wife Joanna just got back from the Philippines. And they went to one of the houses of the brethren that they'd been to before, and he showed his picture and said, remember last time there was this alleyway? And now they've kind of covered it over. They put a little wall on the other opposite side of the alleyway so they could turn it into a meeting. And they built a better wall on the existing side. And I'm looking at it, and here's these blocks going up, and there's iron rebar coming out of the side. And when I saw it, I was like, well, shouldn't the rebar be on the inside of the wall? But the point is, their love for one another was so strong that they wanted to be together. And they could only be comforting each other if they were together. There's a scripture in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 to 5, that talks about comfort. And it's the one scripture I want to leave you with tonight to consider from the first part of our theme text. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 to 5. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds by Christ. That's a powerful statement. It is to me. Have you ever been grief-stricken? How were you comforted? Where's the strongest, most powerful comfort come from? It comes from the brethren, but it comes from the Heavenly Father first, the God of all mercy, the God of all comfort. And it says He comforts you. But Paul doesn't stop there. He says, listen, God doesn't want to comfort you just so you're comforted. He does want you to be comforted, but you're part of a body. Your brethren are going to go through experiences too. And when you've been comforted and you know what it feels like, you've gone through the experience, now you can use that experience to comfort them. You become an instrument of comfort. And I love that thought when we think of comfort one another. Edify one another or build one another up. We could go through a whole list. It'd be fun if we had another hour or so just to kind of go around the room and ask everyone, how have you been edified? Everyone could give one or two or 100 ways they've been edified over the years. But we're supposed to edify each other. Here's just a few. We'll just mention a few. Service. It was mentioned today that we all have a talent. We all have something we can do to help one another. Maybe it's as simple as writing a card to somebody who's isolated. Maybe it's something as simple as the sister needs a ride to meeting on Sunday. Well, I'll bring her. You'll bring her. It's out of your way. We have a brother doing that service. That's a way to edify, to build one another up. Monetary resources. Sister Vivian Lipka used to show up at this convention and other conventions when she was still with us. And almost every time it was because of a dear sister who paid her way to get there. Otherwise, she couldn't have been with us. That's a way to build one another up, to use everything you have in the service of the brethren. We need to meet together. That's another way we build one another up. We think of Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. It says, don't forsake the assembling yourselves together. You need that to stimulate each other. You need to talk about the promises of God. You need to talk about your afflictions. Because you might be going through something that someone else has already gone through. You might have the same need that someone else has already had filled. Or maybe someone else in the class has a need that you don't know about, that you might be able to assist. How are you going to know if you don't meet with them? Building up the body means bringing the body together. One of the members of our class said, be open and available to one another. That this was one of the ways that she had been edified. That someone had had a listening ear, to be a good listener and to be sympathetic. You know, edifying, if someone comes and says, you know, I've got this problem, and they tell you their problem, they don't want to hear, well, you shouldn't have done this first and tell your faults and why that happened. They want you to be sympathetic. It's like if you get cut and you go to someone, do you want to hear what blood's made of? Well, let me give you a breakdown of the corpuscles. No, you want to bind the wound. You need to be sympathetic, you know, reacting to the needs of our brethren. Someone else in our class said, it's always good to have a scripture at hand. If someone's going through something that they need help with, it's nice to have a scripture to give to them. How do you do that? Well, you study the scriptures, you read them. You read them by yourselves, you read them in class, you share them again, edifying one another. Brethren, we have so many opportunities to edify or build one another up. Let's not waste the opportunity. In the fifth chapter in 1 Thessalonians, verses 12 to 22, there's a whole laundry list of things we might consider ways to build up one another. And we're not going to go through them because the chairman's putting his coat on. So I know what that means. But go through those sometime. You know, it talks about acknowledging those that labor among you and those that are leaders in your group, and show them, esteem them highly in love for their work's sake. Let peace be among you. Exhort one another, brethren. Warn them that are unruly. So keep order in your class. Sometimes someone might be unruly and someone might have to go to them in love to say, you know, this isn't really the way we need to help one another. But you have to be tactful too. That came up in our meetings. If someone's unruly or disorderly, again, you don't go and start berating them. But we can't let unruly behavior go on and on and on without trying to correct it so the rest of the body is edified and built up. Comfort the feeble-minded. That means being loving to one another. Support the weak and patient. How do you support the weak if you don't know who the weak are? Brother David Bruce used to be in Seattle. When I first became an elder, he was the elder there. And I appreciated the mentoring I got for him. And we used to have elders and deacons meetings. And one of the things he used to do, he said, we need to talk about everyone in our class. What are they going through? Are we fulfilling their need? I appreciated that so much. That made an impact on me. Do I know my brother in my own ecclesia? Do I know what they're going through? How do I build them up if I'm not thinking of their needs? So think about those around us. See that none render evil for evil unto any man. Rejoice evermore. That's a great way to build one another up, isn't it? Just to rejoice among each other. So if we follow this advice, we'll love one another because we all share in the same love of Jesus Christ. So we'll just follow with some kind of broad lessons of what we have learned tonight. The call to the Thessalonians is the same call that's been made to the church through the whole gospel age. And there's no time constraints. You have enough time to work for the Lord and to make your calling election sure. They did it like 1.5 years. They proved faithful. At Corinth, it took a lot longer. So we need to consider that when we look at one another. They were persecuted and suffered afflictions. So do we. Their afflictions were deepened. It deepened and strengthened their faith. We want to take that as an example for us. They knew the promise of God's plan. They knew the promise of Christ's second presence. They believed in the resurrection of the dead. They knew God's plan, and they discussed it with one another, and because of that, they had a basis for comforting and edifying one another. So, brethren, might we use our experiences and our fellowship to do the same. When we have a chance to meet together, let's build one another up. If we find ourselves feeling agitated or stressed with our brethren, let's step back and consider these words. Consider these words. Wherefore, comfort your brother. Wherefore, because you're in the same body of Christ. It's your duty. It's your responsibility. It's your privilege to build one another up. So may the Lord add his blessing as we take these matters and these thoughts into our hearts and minds.